Good morning. By that song, you might assume that I have one of the family sermons. You would be mistaken. There was a miscommunication. Well, actually, no communication. I did not let him know what I was preaching on, and because many times so far the pattern has been the first sermon of the month has been that particular one. My month is not March to cover that topic, and so this sermon will actually be almost like a continuation of my last sermon a little bit. And again, last time I know I mentioned I'm teaching about kings, the divided kingdom to the elementary age class on Sunday mornings, and it's just got me thinking a lot about our attitude toward God and some of the things that go on in our lives. So if parts of this sound familiar, we've probably covered it before. As I mentioned on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago that I wanted to revisit idolatry, there's a little bit of idolatry covered in this as well because of the topic of putting God first is what we're going to be looking at this morning. And so if you would like to follow along, we're going to start simply by reading Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. We may actually just kind of summarize the last of it. It's the first few verses that I'm especially interested in this morning. But if you would like to follow along, Exodus 20, 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then we go on and it mentions, keeping the Sabbath holy, honoring your father and mother, not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness against your neighbors, not coveting your neighbor's stuff. And while all of that is important, that's not what we're focusing. We're focusing on the part about God's position in our lives and where we want to keep him. We talk a lot about God's expectations, especially I think members of the church talk a lot about God's expectations. And the world around us, I think, sometimes wonders, why? Why do y'all focus so much on God's expectations? We just don't get it. God loves us, right? Isn't that enough, right? And I recently preached on the fact that people seem to have forgotten that they need to fear God. And so that is part of the reason we need to focus on the expectations. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago about idolatry, and that's one of the reasons God does not want idolatry. He doesn't want anything before him. But this morning we're going to look at the idolatry issue a little bit, but we're first going to look at the fact that God wants to be first in our lives. We're going to look at some of his characteristics and expectations and commands. In the passage we just read, God reminds the Israelites of some very important things, and I think those things would behoove us all to remember in our daily lives. He starts out by saying, I am the Lord your God. And I know this sounds like a mantra that I repeat all the time, but it's important that we don't ignore the fact that God is God. He is the one that gets to call the shots. He's the one that gets to make the rules. He's the one that gets to define what love is. He's the one that gets to decide where mercy is applied. All of those things are in God's hands. He is God, and we need to remember that. God is God and all that that entails, and more than just the fact that He is God, He's the only one that is God. He's the only one that can make that claim. He's the only one that can say, I am God, and these are the rules. He's it. It's a declaration that defines His relationship with us and our relationship with Him. We are His creatures. He made us, and He is God, and He has rights to define our lives. It's something that we need to recognize. It's a relationship that can be full of blessings and full of forgiveness, full of mercy, full of a wonderful place when this life is over. But it's also a relationship that can lead to eternal destruction if we choose to ignore that He is God. While preaching the gospel, I think it's extremely important that we emphasize love. It's extremely important that we emphasize forgiveness through Jesus Christ, because that's the good news, right? The good news, the good news is God is God. That's not the good news of the gospel. The gospel is telling people, yeah, we know where you find yourselves. We know we're all sinners. We know we make mistakes, but life is not hopeless. Life is not over because of that. The good news of the gospel is that love and forgiveness is offered to all mankind. Everybody has that available to them, and so we have to remember that when we're preaching the gospel. We have to remember to emphasize that perfection's not required. I mean, who would want to be a part of it if it were? We'd all still be lost, because none of us are perfect. No one would receive the blessings of the gospel if perfection was required. All of these things are important that we tell people when we're trying to help them understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, what the message is. No one would stand before God justified or forgiven if we had to earn it through perfect obedience. And so when we look at the fact that God is God and what He says goes, we have to remember that there's a message from God saying, I love you enough and I understand you're going to need my help. It's not that I expect you to do everything perfectly, because again, that would drive people away. And so we have to be really careful the way we present ourselves and the way we present the gospel to people, because we want to save souls. We want to help people know God. The gospel message is a wonderful message of love, and it's a wonderful message of hope. I know I've mentioned this verse many times lately in sermons, but it's a verse worth mentioning. The world mentions it all the time, and sometimes I think as Christians we steer away from it a little bit because of the belief without all the details added to it. But John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God wants us in heaven with Him, and He has done the best He can, the best anyone can, because He's God, to help us get there. The gift, His Son, the Son of God, it's an amazing gift, and it provides us a way to enjoy eternity, and it provides us a way to be in the presence of God in a beautiful home prepared for the faithful. And Jeff knows I would never leave this particular verse out of a sermon about the gospel of Jesus. And that is, let not your John 14:1-6, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas speaks up and says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the gospel message is a wonderful gift from God. Jesus came to this earth so that we can go to the Father through Him. He is the way. But this morning I want to continue to remind us a little bit about why that doesn't mean we can continue in sin and then expect to receive forgiveness and blessings in Jesus. We don't continue in sin. It's something we're supposed to put behind us. Right in the passage we began with in Exodus 20, after declaring that He is the Lord their God, God goes on to remind them that His deity is a demonstrated deity. You know, He doesn't just mention coming up out of Egypt because it's something cool and it'll relate to them. His supremacy is a demonstrated supremacy. His power and authority are demonstrated power and authority. He reminds them that He brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and by doing so, He's declaring that while being God, He doesn't have to prove anything now. He's already proven it. He's already shown them that His authority and power are ultimate. He defeated and outpowered the Egyptians, a far stronger nation than the Israelites, at least militarily. And He outpowered, possibly more important as far as what we're trying to point out here and what He was trying to tell them, He outpowered their gods. Every step of the way when He led them out of Egypt, He was showing them that God is God. And all of these gods in Egypt were not something to be worshipped. They were inferior to the true God. And so there's no doubt at this point in time that He is God. And as such, He declares to them next that you shouldn't have any other gods before me. I have proven myself. I am God. You don't have to doubt. Everything I've presented to you shows that I am the one that you should bow down to. As He mentions many times, He is the I am. And so it wasn't a suggestion. It doesn't say, if it's convenient in the society you live in, try not to have very many gods before me. He's telling them, don't have any other gods before Him. It wasn't a temporary situation that would change as man grew, as man advanced technologically. All of those things do not change who God is. He is preeminent, and we need to make sure that we understand He is the authority. There's nothing that's to come before Him. There's no being imagined or real that is to have a more important position in our lives than God. He goes on to say that there is to be nothing created by man that should be worshipped. And so as we go through life and try and figure out, well, you know, I don't worship things, you know. I don't have any idols. We need to understand that there's more to it. Don't misunderstand. I realize he's talking to the Israelites with these Ten Commandments, but as we look through the Bible, we see this principle still applies to us. I think we can see that God's attitude toward our attitude toward Him has not changed. He still expects, as He looks at us, His attitude toward us is still that our attitude toward Him needs to be that He has preeminence in our lives. There's nothing else that comes before Him. Nothing in His creation, nothing that we can create from His creation should come before Him. He goes on to say that He is a jealous God. He talks about that He visits the iniquity upon those who hate Him even multiple generations. But He also points out that He shows mercy and love on those that keep His commandments. He is a merciful and a loving God. Society tends to place a negative connotation, I think, on the term jealous, and even we do sometimes when we're talking about our jealousy, because we kind of equate it, and it's very similar, probably a synonym if you looked it up, with envy or covetousness, sort of. But God's love God's jealousy is a different kind of jealousy, I think, than what we generally think of. And they'll ask, you know, well, if God's love, how can He be jealous? You know, jealous is kind of selfish. You know, God's not selfish, is He? But God is God. He has the right to expect from us certain things. He requires nothing except that we accept His love and blessings and give Him nothing in return, is what the world would have us believe. They want us to think that as long as we know that He's God and that we are willing to take His salvation, that all is good. And that if we're kind of nice and don't, you know, come right out and hate people, then all is good. But God expects something. That'd be great, right, if nothing was expected? But that's not the way He set it up. God wants some things from us. His wants trump my wants. What I think would be a cool way to get into heaven might be pretty simple, might be pretty selfish. And God does not want that from me. God's jealousy revolves around His desire for what is due Him. That's what jealous really means in this regard. It's not a jealousy because He is being petty about thinking, well, I want that. That's not it. God deserves it. And when we worship other things in our lives, we're giving other things what is due Him. He is God, and He does not want us to worship other gods before Him. He has the right to receive our worship. It's not just it'd be nice if we worshiped Him. He has the right and the expectation for us to worship Him. And so when we give it to something else, He's not pleased. Because the other thing that we give it to is not deserving of it. Only God is deserving of our worship. Only God is deserving of having that first place in our lives. He's the only thing worthy to be God, and the only thing worthy to receive the preeminent position in our hearts. This is not the same as the petty envy we might have where we just want something someone else has. I wanted that promotion. That's not what this is. You know, I wish I got the girl. That's not what this is. The only kind of jealousy that we might could even think of that relates to this is maybe in a marriage relationship, because that's a God-created relationship. And if there are certain things due a spouse, so if one of the spouses gives those things to someone else, then you have a right to be jealous of that because God said that was owed you. But even that's not really the same. God is God. And so He is not being petty in any sense of the word, even though we try and make it seem like in our society sometimes that just doesn't seem right for a God of love to demand something. It's not. He's owed something. We owe Him that. There is no equal to Him, so it's not slighting anybody else for Him to think to be jealous of it when we give our devotion to something else. And if you look through the Old Testament, it's all over the place. Whenever people give their devotion to something other than God, we see His anger. It's there. So as we move through Scripture, we see this theme. It's very important to God. The continuing failure of God's people is a disappointment to Him, and they suffer because of it. When God gave the Israelites the land of Canaan, the first thing He told them was, go in and take the land and drive out the inhabitants. Why do you think that was? He told them not to intermarry with these foreign people, with foreign gods. God was not just trying to be mean to these other people. He was trying to help His people. And so when we let things stay in our lives that don't belong in our lives, and God has told us to repent and put those things out of our lives and focus on Him, He's trying to help us. Those things will keep us out of heaven, just like these things kept people from serving Him like they should. His people didn't do as they were told, and throughout their history, they struggled with idolatry. They struggled with putting things ahead of God, and it was because they had let themselves be surrounded by it. They intermarried. They brought in wives that had foreign gods. And so all of these things that they incorporated into their lives kept them from being the servants they were supposed to be. I think one of the saddest examples of that probably is King Solomon. If you want to follow along, I'll be reading from 1 Kings 11, 1 through 11. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 11. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Verse 5, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant.'" I think that's just so sad. Solomon starts off so strong. He's got such a great father, such a great king. And he asks for wisdom so that he can guide the people in the right ways. And yet, because of his love for other women and his ignoring what God had specifically come out and told him not to do, at the end of his life, he turns away. And he worships these other gods and provides for the worship of these other gods. You know, we read Ecclesiastes. I don't know where Solomon is today. None of us do. That's between him and God. But this says at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, as he was growing old, he had turned away. I hope that he changed. I hope that that's not how he ended life. But we see that that he had served faithfully a good portion, but he let things go. And we have to be careful of that. Later, even the few good kings that Judah has failed miserably when it came to this aspect. Some of them tried to get rid of a lot of the idolatry when they found out it was wrong, but they never fully got rid of it, and it always came back to haunt them again later, right? They would get rid of maybe the practice, but they left the high places where the worship took place and things like that. And eventually, the nation would go down an idolatrous path again. And in the end, both nations, Israel and Judah, ended up being done away with. The people of God, not all the people, but His chosen nation, gave up their promises. And I think it's important that all through Scripture, it talks about the fact that God gave them these things. God had fulfilled His promises, but they gave them up and they didn't have those lands anymore. And that's a good warning to us when we start to think about what's waiting for us. We can't just think that it's ours because we at some point gave ourselves to God and that we accepted Jesus. We have to make sure that we keep things that are idolatrous out of our lives. So what about us? Yeah, the Israelites, they became kind of complacent and self-sufficient many times, and they would forget to remember God's commands. I don't know that they forgot them, but they certainly forgot to remember them. And you can ask whether that's the same thing or not in your brain. I don't know. Mine hurts. But they would forget all that God had done for them sometimes. He'd remind them again, His commands themselves. "I brought you up out of Egypt. I am God. I have overcome these other gods, powerful gods in the eyes worlds." World's eyes. But at the same time, He was telling them, "You need to devote yourselves to Me." And they would forget all of this, it seems. And they would look to themselves and their own devices for solutions. I preached on Asa a while back, and his was one of those sad tales too. Most of his kingship or whatever was very strong. But in the end, he when he had his foot disorder, his walking thing, he turned to doctors instead of God. And when he, after being delivered from a huge army, after going to the Lord, later in his career, if you will, he turned to another nation to try and drive out the invading forces and things. And so it's just like they just started turning to themselves instead of God, in spite of the fact that they had seen God's power acting in their own lives. It wasn't just in the cases of generations past, but sometimes in their own generations, they would just get complacent and self-sufficient and self-reliant, and it's just sad. They would seek the help of other nations instead of God. They would wander off regularly into idolatry of various sorts, some of it extremely sinful. In fact, we talked about in class this morning that some of the idol worship involved sacrificing your children. And we know from other lessons, I'm sure, that some of it involved sexual immorality. And so what's that got to do with me? Well, I want to look at some things that show what that has to do with me, at least the way I see it. First, we see that Jesus teaches that our love for God should also be the most important thing. If we look at Mark 12, verses 29 through 31, Mark 12, 29 through 31, Jesus answered when they were asking about the first commandment. He says, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. Is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So Jesus reminds us that God is first. God is best. God is most. Whatever adjective you want to stick in there, God is it, if it's talking about being superlative in your life. We see that Jesus further instructs them that He is given authority and that we need to recognize His authority and obey His commands, the things that He has taught. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we usually use this when talking about baptism, but it's not all that's taught there. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He goes and says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." But verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And we see Jesus helps us understand that loving Him means more than just saying so, which again is a common theme today. We try and define what we mean by loving Him when He told us what it means to love Him. John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14, 23 through 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So we see Jesus helps us understand some important ways to show our love and obedience for God, and show our love for Him first, and show our love for Him best, but also to love our neighbors after that. Matthew 25 talks about maybe what the fact that showing love to our neighbors, certainly our brethren, if you read that carefully, shows that we love God. Because He says when we do it for them, we do it for Him. But it's still because of Him that it matters. James also helps us understand by pointing to the fact that our religion is best when representative of what it should be when we visit those in need and when we keep ourselves unspotted from the world, not giving in to the things around us, the things we let be around us. We're supposed to be in the world but not of the world, right? We can't influence the world if we're not in it, but we need to be very careful not to let it change us or keep us from changing. There are many verses that tell us how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to walk in the Spirit. We're not going to revisit all of those this morning. Lots of verses that warn us about the things that will keep us out of heaven, things that if we don't give up, will keep us from entering the kingdom, things of the flesh, works of the flesh, all of those sorts of things. For the remainder of our time, I want to focus briefly on what idolatry might look like today. And I know we've had sermons similar to this before, probably from me, but I think it's worth revisiting just to remind us that idolatry doesn't have to be something sitting in front of us that looks like some sort of creature that we've created out of gold or whatever and bow down to. What we are worshiping intentionally or unintentionally is an idol if it's something other than God. If we seek something instead of God, whatever that is that we're seeking becomes idolatry for us. If we're allowing something to separate us from God or keep us separated from God, that's idolatry. We are putting something else in front of God. So I thought I would start with some of the words that Paul speaks to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 19. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 19. We're warned here mostly about wealth, but we'll look through this. "Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Here the focus isn't that you can't have riches, but he's warning us, if we have riches, be careful. They're not our goal. Using them wisely needs to be part of who we are, but we can't. That can't be what we seek. There are lots of other verses we could look at, but clearly he's saying not to glory in our personal riches here on earth, but to glory in the riches that we have ahead with God. Our goal is to store treasure in heaven, that our hearts can be there and that we can be there one day. So it's very easy in this world to misplace our focus and to focus on things we shouldn't be. Success and wealth are not wrong. Obviously, we just have to be careful not to make them our ultimate goals. We have to keep them in their proper places in our lives. Work can't come before God. Whether measuring with our priorities, be they time or our investment or whatever, and our behavior when we're at work. We can't do the things to get ahead if they're contrary to what God expects for us to do. So we have to, work's important. We're required to take care of our families and to have enough to share with others and all those things. But we have to keep it in a proper perspective and not give up what we're supposed to be doing for God in order to succeed at work. Our goal can't be fame or personal glory. It's not about me. We say that a lot, but it's not about me. It's not about attention to me. We live in a look-at-me world. The world around us, it's all about look at me, right? It's about likes and it's about approval and acceptance. And it doesn't have anything to do with whether you're right and wrong most of the time. It's about the way you look or how in your face you can be sometimes. Sometimes the worse you are, the more you're accepted or liked. And we have to be careful. We can't sacrifice modesty to fit in. You know, the world requires a lot of things to think you dress well, and sometimes those things are not appropriate. We have to be careful about that. We can't adopt the "if you've got it, flaunt it" philosophy that you hear so many times from the world, because it should be our inner person. Now, we need to flaunt that maybe, but not again about personal glory, but we need to share that and be developing that. But we just have to be really careful. Humility and submission are quite frequently laughed at by the world. But that is not the case with God. He expects that from us. 1 Timothy 2:8-11. 1 Timothy 2:8-11. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. There are lots of things the world tries to downplay, but that doesn't mean that they're unimportant to God. When I read through this, obviously most of this applies to both sexes, just because it mentions the women. We're all supposed to be adorning ourselves with good works. And we're all supposed to not be focusing on making sure that everybody's very impressed with what we wear and who we are in the sense of elevating ourselves, but only in who we are in the sense of how serving we are and how loving we are and how godly we are. I mentioned recently that most of us don't have the statues of Baal. We don't have Ashtoreth in our living room. Moloch's not in the bedroom. None of these statues are in our homes, I hope. If so, maybe that's the place you start. Get rid of those. But I doubt that. We don't sacrifice our children before these altars. But I do wonder, do we sacrifice them without even meaning to do so? By the lives we live and by the things we place importance on, are our children led astray? Do they not get what's important? Because we don't emphasize what's important. I hope that my children are never in hell, and if they are, I certainly hope it's not because of anything I did or didn't do. But we need to try and make sure that our focus is on God and on heavenly things. What we do and say and emphasize in our homes and our lives matters, especially to our children. Where do we place our focus and our time and our money? You know, is school or work more important than Bible study and worship? Do I spend hours on schoolwork or work projects and only minutes or no time at all in my Bible lesson? You know, it's kind of sad when you're a teacher and you show up and nobody in your class has the lesson done. You know, you sit there and you think, you know, if it's just once, that's fine. If it's twice, you're thinking it's kind of a pattern. If it's three times, it's like, what's important to these people? And that's not, you know, it's not any given class. I mean, you can see that in adult classes just as much as children's classes, sometimes more. You know, they'll show up, and I think we get older sometimes and think we can wing it. Ah, I already know the answer to these things. I've read this before. And you show up, and you look over next to you or at your own sometimes, and it's empty. It's blank. Well, I remember to bring it, but I forgot to take it out of my Bible or out of my folder or whatever and do it. What's important to us? What do we spend our time on? Is recreation and entertainment more important than Bible study and prayer? And this one, as I've mentioned many times, is one where I step on my own toes. Do I spend hours in front of a television or on social media or on other devices or playing sports? Doesn't have to be. We're talking about recreation and entertainment. Whatever it is that you know, do you golf every Sunday morning because it's the best time, you like it, and it's the only day you really got free, so you'll study your Bible later if you have time or whatever. Or do you make sure that, well, if I don't have time during the week for golf, I'm going to make time to be at services with my brethren. What's important to you when you do that? Or, you know, do you spend only minutes or no time in God's Word, in studying and reading and praying? You know, all these activities that have a spiritual impact on us need to be the things we don't leave out. And then if we have time, there's nothing wrong with recreation and entertainment, but we need to be careful what priority that has in our lives. Is outward beauty more important than inward beauty? We talked about the passage in Timothy. How much money and time do I invest in my clothes or in my hair, my nails? Not much, but in hair and nails, but obviously. But, you know, I spend too much on shoes probably. I know you don't hear that from a guy very often, but I recently had to clean out my shoe closet, and I had, at the time, like 75 pairs of shoes, I think, and got it down below that. We won't talk about how many I still have, but you know, and while that's funny, what are we doing with our time and money? What's important to us? You know, we need to make sure that we care less about how we look outside than how we look inside. Again, that's not a command to ignore your outer appearance. That doesn't mean you have to dress intentionally ugly and try and make yourself as unremarkable as possible or anything like that. But it certainly can't be your goal. It can't be your focus. It's not about look at me. It's about look at God, and everything about our lives should point to Him. You know, we can dress to impress if it's so that we show respect to people. But if our only reason for dressing to impress is to draw attention to ourselves, we need to rethink our motives at least. Again, the actions may not always be any different, but we have to be searching our hearts and making sure that God takes preeminence in our hearts. Is physical health more important than spiritual health? Again, nothing wrong with taking care of our bodies. I need to do a whole lot more of that. Do I spend hours working out? No. And preparing healthy food? Not most of the time. Without leave, but that doesn't make me righteous because I don't do those things. It's what I do instead that can help us be who we're supposed to be. And it doesn't mean leave those things out. The healthier we are, the better we can serve God. You know, if I get tired going door to door, then huffing and puffing at somebody's door saying, do you know Jesus? That's not going to be very impressive, right? I mean, there's reasons for taking care of ourselves, but it can't be so that you look like the person on the magazine cover. It can't be so that, you know, so that everybody says, wow, look at them, or anything like that. It's got to be because we want to serve God better. Absolutely nothing wrong with taking care of ourselves, but we can't do it to the exclusion of leaving time for godly endeavors. You know, if you work out and work so much on your health and your appearance and things that you leave out time for God's Word and prayer and meditating and developing godliness, then you have accomplished nothing for God. So you have to be very careful. It's a matter of priorities. If people, including our families, observe our lives and they see lives focused on things in Philippians 4, the things of God, then that's a good thing, right? But if they see us focused on everything but that, that's not a good thing. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. It gives us a good place to start. If you're going through life and the things you think about are these things, then that's a good place to work from. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, that the God of peace will be with you. Or, if they were looking at us, would they instead see our lives focused on the things in 1 John 2, the things of this world? 1 John 2, 15 through 17 tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So again, we have to ask ourselves, what idols am I worshiping? And what kinds of things do I put before God? I don't know your hearts. You don't know my heart. We can kind of look at each other's lives maybe and be encouraged or discouraged sometimes, but we're not each other's judges. And I don't know what place you put on things. I can sometimes see what appearances are and aren't, and you can do the same when you look at me. But what matters is what God sees. When He looks at our hearts, where is our emphasis? Again, am I dressing to please the world or am I dressing to please God? Do I place a higher price on an advanced degree or a humble heart? And that's, again, not saying that the education's a bad thing. But what is my emphasis? What matters the most to me? Do I care more about the way I look than the godly life I live? Do I care more about whether people find me attractive or God finds me faithful? What are my idols? You know, there's lots of simple ones we can look at in today's world. Money, fame, popularity. Again, we mentioned entertainment, recreation, immorality. There's all kinds of things that we can be doing and putting before God. So again, don't get me wrong, not saying that caring about your appearance is wrong. Not saying that a good education is a bad thing. Not saying that a great job is a bad thing. Obviously, all of these things can be used to glorify God. All of these things can be used to accomplish things He's told us to. Being healthy. You know, if you die at 30 because you didn't take care of yourself, then you might have had another 70 years serving God. You know, how many souls didn't you influence? So it's not about not doing these things per se. It's about keeping the right perspective and keeping them in their right place. When I allow any of them to come between me and God, then it's wrong. And when I perform or participate in any of them without considering God's standards, it's wrong. I can't help but think about how much better my life would be if I spent more time imitating Christ, meditating on God's Word, serving others, and doing things that make me more spiritual and more godly from the inside out. I love the passage in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and I wonder, you know, I hope I live this, especially when my children are home, but I hope I still do, because you influence people all the time in life, and if you take this to its full extent, that means everybody you come into contact with is this kind of the feel they get when you're around. Doesn't have to be beating them over the head with it all the time, but it should be there in your life, and they should see it. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Is that the place that God's Word has in our lives? Is it always present, always obvious, always evident in the choices that we make? If I followed this pattern, would my life look the same as it does now? Or would it look incredibly different? And if it would look incredibly different, especially, we need to be doing something about it now. And if there's things that I see, if I look at this and think no one would think this about me, and I don't think this about me, and I'm pretty sure God doesn't think this about me, then I need to make some changes. If you're somewhere between this is you and it's not you, you know, work on the things that would make this more you. And so that's our lesson this morning. If you're here this morning and you need help in your service to God, help putting God first, help removing any idols from your life, we would love to help you with any spiritual need that you have. And all we ask is that you come to the front and let us know what that is as we stand and sing.